We've already had a message this morning through their music, huh? It was a great, great VBS. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. With our words, we can build up or we can tear down. And Proverbs 10:20, if we walk in wisdom, we will be wise. But if we keep company with fools, we will be fools if we walk in their ways. Just so happens that those two passages really tie into the message this morning. Actually, the messages that we have for the next 2 weeks in the book of Jude. So if you want to get a jump during the introduction, you can open your Bibles now to the book of Jude. It doesn't have any chapters. It's a one-chapter book. All the way at the end, just start at the end in Revelation and flip one book towards the front and you will have the book of Jude. They talk about words that give life. There are no more life-giving words than the words found in the message of the gospel. True? The words found in God's word that give life, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's a simple message, really. It's a very simple message. God created us. He made us in His image for His good pleasure. And it's our great honor to have fellowship with Him. He used to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And they fellowship with God, just like you and I would fellowship. Amazing, what an honor. Then we blew it. Then we sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, and every man, woman, and child has sinned since. In fact, we're born guilty of sin. What is sin, some might ask, is, well, that's anything that's opposed to God's nature, opposed to His character. That's doing something bad. If you've ever stolen something, if you've ever lusted after somebody, if you've ever told a lie, no matter how little eensy, teensy, weensy, and white it is, then you have sinned. And just one, even small sin. And truth be told, most of us commit various, multiple, large-sized sins daily. Even one little small sin is enough to separate us from God. It breaks that fellowship because God's perfect and now we're not. And God, because He is perfect and because His character also encompasses justice and holiness, He's bound to judge our sin. And we would expect that, I hope. I mean, I know a lot of people think that God should just look it over, but, you know, we wouldn't accept that from a judge on the bench today. If, you know, the criminal came before him, and the criminal was guilty, and the judge just sort of looked away and started releasing criminals, we'd fire him. We'd vote him out of office. But somehow we expect that of God, or people expect that of God. Not so. So now there's a problem. Now those who were created for God's good pleasure are no longer bringing Him pleasure. Well, leave it to God to come up to the solution for that, and He had to because we certainly couldn't. He solved it when He sent Jesus Christ, His perfect Son, fully God and fully man. He sent Him to the cross to bear the weight of our sin, to bear the penalty, the punishment for our sin, so that sin could be judged, and then He could be free to bestow His grace, His mercy, and His love on us. Jesus died for us. And then He was raised on the third day, which showed that that sacrifice was accepted. It showed that Jesus conquered death, and it leaves us with the promise of our own resurrection. If Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we can be too if we've trusted Him. If we believe that. And that's how we receive the benefit of His death, burial, and resurrection. When we turn to Him in repentance and faith, I want to follow You, Jesus, and I'm repenting of my former way of life. And God always answers that prayer, sincerely prayed. That's the gospel. And those are words of life. Why is it? I need to ask you. First of all, if you've never heard that before, really, spend some time as we're talking this morning, spend some time considering if you really have lived a perfect life, and why would a perfect God let you into heaven if you've done nothing but disobey him all your life? Consider that, and maybe go before God this morning. I invite you before you leave here today to just to pray that prayer sincerely. God, I believe in you, I know I'm a sinner, and I am trusting that Jesus Christ died for my sins. He will answer. But towards the message, why is it that we, those who call themselves the church, manage to mess that up with alarming regularity? Why do we do that? How can that happen? To our shame, to the great shame of those who call themselves the church, that is not the clear message that many proclaim. One of the fundamental misunderstandings, I believe, that people have about the gospel is this. Who is the primary party there? Meaning, who is it really all about? Who's first in the relationship? Is it all about God? Or is it all about mankind? Who's primary in the relationship? God or man? I think just a casual looking at the scriptural evidence would even indicate that God is clearly the primary party in the relationship. Yes? You guys agree with me there? Praise God. God is clearly the primary party. We were created for his good pleasure. We were created for his glory. We were created to worship him. Brothers and sisters, it may come as a shock to you, but without us, the world goes on. Without God, it stops. Poof. Everything disintegrates into eternal nothingness. Who's the primary party? It's God. And there are so many today who call themselves the church. And this is a hard message for me to preach because it's a little bit on the negative side. And I really don't want to be negative today, but the text kind of requires that. And I think the situation in the world somewhat requires that from time to time. There are so many today who call themselves the church, and they're sending out messages that things are just the opposite. The message gets sent, and sometimes through our lives and the way we act, that God exists for my pleasure. God exists to improve my quality of life. God exists to improve my bank account. God exists to improve my self-esteem. In fact, there are whole churches that exist just to make us feel better about ourselves. We don't need to feel better about ourselves, really. The only way we can truly do that, if we're honest and have it last, is when we are devoting ourselves to and worshiping God, who is transcendent above all else. When we are in right relationship with him, then we can have good self-esteem because our esteem really isn't about us. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's more properly called Christ esteem. We can't have healthy self-esteem until we have Christ esteem. And we got to understand, we got value. Human beings have value for two reasons. Number one, God made us in his image. We bear the image of God. Number two, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for us. That's where our value needs to come from. He died for our sins. Our value and our esteem should be rooted in God and not something inherently that's in us. If we're rooting our self-esteem in something that we do or something that's inside of us, it's just pride. It's just saying to God, God, I don't trust you with me. I don't trust that you have my best interests at heart. And God, let me tell you, he's got his best interests at heart, and our best interests are to have his best interests. So it kind of works that way, but it's not like God is a genie in the bottle in our pocket that we rub when things go wrong, and he's going to make our life all nice and wonderful. It says, God, I don't trust you with me. And brothers and sisters, it's a form of unbelief. It's a form of unbelief. Hold on to that. It's going to come back later in the message. God never, ever, never once said, and I realize we jumped right into the deep end of the pool right away this morning, so, you know, hopefully you guys got your swimming trunks on. But God never, ever once said about me or any of you, he never said, wow, that Carl Strine, he is the bee's knees. He is just too cool. If I could have him on my team, like, things would really be rocking here in heaven. Okay, can you imagine God saying that? No. And not about you either. None of us are, you know, the bee's knees or whatever. Never. God is primary, or man is primary in the relationship. You need to understand that those are two diametrically opposed theological systems. One excludes the other. We can't compromise. There's no compromise in there. But many who call themselves the church are proclaiming God is primary, and many who call themselves the church are proclaiming man is primary. These are false teachers claiming that man is primary. It's what the book of Jude is about. It's about false teachers and false teaching and identifying it. We are made in his image, and we are here for his good pleasure. Anyone who teaches it the other way around is teaching it wrong. Anyone who teaches it the other way is a false teacher. They're completely different. Yes, he has created each of us uniquely. He's gifted us uniquely. We're individuals before him. But recognize those unique personalities and unique gifts are designed so that we fit into the greater body of Christ and can serve and worship him together in community as part of a greater whole that serves to glorify him. He is primary in the relationship. And I have to say that because, you know, we're looking at Jude. Jude's all about false teachers. And the messages that are going around today, the messages that the church is sending. I'm going to name some names this morning. I usually don't because I like for you guys to recognize the system is wrong rather than having to tell you a person. But the text is going to kind of require me to name a couple of names this morning. So it's unusual for me, but I'm going to do it. Before I get there, I need to go back about 50 years or so. 50 years, really? Reagan, how did that happen? I don't get it. In the late 60s, early 70s, Francis Schaeffer, a lot of you guys know who Francis Schaeffer was. He was commenting on the state of the nation, the state really of the church within America, and he was highly concerned because he felt that if we kept going the direction we were going, that Christians would be willing to give up their convictions about anything for the sake of something he called, let me get the term right, personal peace and affluence. Personal peace and affluence. Now, how he defined personal peace is what blew me away. It's the willingness to give up our conviction to preserve a world in which controversy is absent. No controversy. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, does that sound like the politically correct movement? Does that sound like the, you know, what's going on now on college campuses where they want to avoid any topic that triggers an emotional response in anybody? This is actually, I believe, how the LGBTQT whatever movement has gotten itself so established. It's not that so many people are actually in favor of it, but don't mess with my personal peace by bringing that controversy here. Just give them what they want. I want it away. I don't want any controversy. Let me also ask you, brothers and sisters, from what you know of Scripture, is that the Christian way of life? I mean, not that we deliberately pursue controversy. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not, you know, just deliberately pot stirrers. But we're called to stand up for God's truth, right? We're called to stand firm for it where there is truth. Paul was a controversial figure. Peter was a controversial figure. Jesus Christ was a controversial person. But they were all standing up for the truth of God. Surely there are a number, and I don't want to take it to an extreme, because there are a number of areas where sincere Bible-believing Christians disagree. I mean, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism, you know, mode of baptism, style of worship, that kind of thing. You know, we can disagree on some peripherals, but the gospel, the core of the gospel has got to be something that we do not disagree on. And those who disagree on what the gospel is, there is a clear separation there. There has to be. There must be. Augustine said, in the essentials, there must be unity. In the non-essentials, charity. And in all things, love. Unity in the essentials. Charity in what's not essential. Whether or not God is primary in the relationship, or if we are primary in the relationship, that's an essential. It's absolutely core. And it's at the root of a lot of our problems. Because part of the cultural narrative that we buy into is that my personal autonomy is absolutely the highest good. The autonomy of the individual is the highest good. That's why we can rationalize killing millions of babies every year. Because it should be the mother's decision whether or not to carry this thing to term. Her personal autonomy. You don't really care so much about the autonomy of the baby because, you know, it can't talk yet. Or the movement now for physician-assisted suicide, which is really catching fire worldwide and is coming here. It's going to be a bigger issue in the coming years. It's about, I get to choose when I die, right? It's my autonomy. I get to choose. My autonomy is the highest good. I don't want to be a burden, and I get that. I don't want to be a burden. You know, I don't want to have to depend on other people. I get that. I don't really want to have to depend on other people. But it's not exactly in my hands. You know, we recognize as God being primary in the relationship, therefore, he gets to determine where I live, when I live, and when I die. Not me. It's important, incredibly important, to hold on to. We like to think of this teaching, and I've heard it said that this is new because man is evolving along to, I don't know, something. I'm not sure what we're evolving into, because it seems to me like we've got the same old problems we've always had ever since the beginning. Seems like we haven't really changed that much. In fact, I offer the book of Jude to you as evidence that man hasn't changed. It's the same sort of philosophies that Jude was dealing with. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the book of Jude because he is confronting these problems. It's a book about contending for the faith. And today, we're mostly going to deal with false teachers and identifying who they are, what we know of their teaching. Next week, we're going to talk more about our response to them. But for right now, let's just focus on identifying the enemy within us. Not the enemy from the outside. We're familiar with that. We've talked about the outside influence as an enemy, a lot this summer. Let's focus on the enemy that comes from within the church just for a couple of weekends. Big idea today, and I know it's been a long introduction, but the big idea is that there are false teachers within the church. Not all who look like us are us. And we need to beware, and we need to be aware of who they are. We need to make sure we have the gospel sound down pat, and that we look at everything that's being taught to us through the lens of what we understand the gospel to be. Because if we're walking with fools, we're going to be what? Yeah. We need to be, I think the church could do a better job of screening out and straining out the messages that were being sent. We live in a culture right now where we're getting messages from everywhere. And even those who call themselves the church, you know, You know, you unlimited sermons, you can get unlimited blogs, you can get unlimited internet sites, you know, information, and everybody's got their own point of view, and everyone's trying to present their own point of view, and some of them are good and helpful, and some of them just aren't. And we're not real good at sorting those out. We need to get better at that. We need to be able to identify them. So let's pray and then get into the book of Jude. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are God. We thank you, God, that you have saved us, Lord Father, that you sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that by trusting in him, we can have fellowship with you restored and have the hope of eternal life. Father, Lord, we thank you for the gospel that you've given us. And Father, Lord, may we treasure it in our hearts. Lord, may it change us. May we be your people, and may we contend for the faith as you call us to. Father, I pray for our moments this morning. Lord, will you change us through the speaking of your word? Anything that I say that's my opinion and of no account before you, may it fall upon deaf ears today. Oh, Lord, but your word, may it shine forth from these pages, and may it change our hearts, may it strengthen us, may we grow, and may we become just a little bit more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today. Amen. Okay, Jude, verse number one. I'm fighting back a temptation to sing right now. I've got a Beatles song going on in my mind. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It's interesting. First verse. Jude identifies himself first and foremost as what? A bondservant of Jesus Christ. A indentured servant, if you will. And that's interesting because Jude has a pedigree. He's got a pedigree that's impressive. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus and a brother of James, which is kind of unusual because typically they, you would identify yourself by your father. I am Jude, son of whoever his father was. But no, he identifies himself with his brother, which means he has to have a fairly famous brother. The only James that we know about in this era who was famous enough to just go by his first name would have been James, the leader of the first church. James that we read about in the book of Acts. James, who also happened to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ, which means Jude was what? A half-brother of Jesus Christ. That's an impressive pedigree. If it was me, I'd be tempted to be flouting that one. But what he wants you to know is it's not the physical relationship with Jesus that's important to him. It's his spiritual relationship to Jesus. And Jesus is primary because he's God, and I am the bondservant. Right there in the first book, first verse, Jude sets the tone for what he's going to be talking about. He belongs to someone else. He belongs to Jesus, and he's not afraid to say it. And that's a point of application right here for us. Really, for everyone who calls themselves a Christian, we have to answer this question. Am I first and foremost a servant of Christ, or am I first and foremost a servant of me? And if you're honest, and if you're like me, you'll struggle with that daily. I do every day. There are times, you know, I want to serve me because I want what I want. And I think most of us feel the same way. That's something we have to deny. That's something we have to overcome and fight against every day. Jesus' half-brothers, really, there's no evidence that they believed in him during his lifetime, but Scripture seems to indicate that they came to faith after the resurrection. Not sure when this book was written, probably a date somewhere between 67 80 AD would be, you know, appropriate, because that would have been within the lifetime of Jude. We don't really know what church he's writing to. May have been the same church that Peter wrote 2 Peter to, because there's a lot of similarities between the two letters, but we don't know a lot about them except they're Christians, and they're probably Jewish Christians because there's a lot of Old Testament references made in this letter. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And there is, boy, I could preach a whole sermon or two or three out of just verse two. But we'll just summarize it. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church, to people who have been called by God, people who are now loved by God and are kept for Jesus Christ. Would like to go into that further, but we don't have time. We're talking about God's children and your relationship. He wants to, you know, I think he wants to, by using that word kept, which is a passive verb, you don't keep yourself, you are kept. I think he's trying to reassure them, you know what, guys, I'm going to say some hard things here. I'm going to say some things that are difficult to hear. But understand that if you truly are Jesus Christ, you belong to Jesus and nothing can change that. So he's giving them some assurance right away. And then he gets into the meat of what he wants to talk about. Verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude, like probably most pastors, wanted to give a positive message in this letter. He wanted to talk about their common salvation. He wanted to give building some things that built up, but there was just some things going on that require him to give a different kind of a message. I feel his pain. I think most of us can feel his pain here. We'd rather be talking about salvation, but we got to talk about false teachers because this stuff is going on. I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. It's a variant of the word that we get our word agonize from. He's like saying, you earnestly agonize for the truth of the faith, for the core essentials of the gospel. Like, it's an athletic term, like an athlete who's straining, stretching every nerve, every muscle to achieve the goal, to win the race, or to overcome the opponent in a wrestling match. You are to exert great energy and great effort and great emotion. If you ever watched an athlete perform, there's emotion involved in contending for the faith. We are supposed to contend for it. It also tells us something else in this verse. It's the first point in your outline. There is a standard for truth. We like to talk about maybe there's not, maybe truth is absolute. But that's not what Jude says here. He says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once and for all, delivered. It doesn't need changing. It's once and for all. I mean, we may change how we package the gospel in different cultural contexts, and that's appropriate, and we should. But the message stays the same. It doesn't change. God is good. You are not. You need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. That doesn't change. We want to be careful, of course, not to agonize over every minor point of doctrine. You know, bringing back Augustine's quote, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be people who walk around with the magnifying glasses and look at everybody else's lives. But we do want to make sure that when we're hearing messages from people in the church, when we're hearing teaching, that it lines up with what we know the core message of the gospel actually is. So what seems to be the problem in the church that Jude is telling them they need to contend for these things? Well, verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in. That's a nefarious term, that word, crept in. That's a sneaky, underhanded word. They've crept in unnoticed. They snuck in. How does a false teacher sneak into a church? You tell me. How does that happen? Subtle. That's the very word I was thinking of. Thanks, Ron. It happens subtly. They don't come in heralding a different gospel. They don't come in telling you that Satan is God and Jesus is nothing. And they'd never make it through the door that way. They come in slyly, subtly. And they may not even know that they're doing it because they may be sincere. They may just not be saved. They may be religious, but not knowing Christ. And there's a difference between the two. They too can look the same on the outside, but inside there's a huge difference. It's a subtle slipping in that happens. They appear to be one of the church. Maybe they even seem to accept sound teaching initially, but at some point they leave it behind. And that's the second point. Apostates. And let me just define apostates for you because it's kind of a big word. Apostasy is desertion of or departure from one's religious principles. So I'm going to use the word apostates as we go forward here this morning. It's desertion of or departure from one's religious principles. You know, they may feign salvation. I mean, they may think that they're saved, but they're not saved. They may even agree with your religious principles at first, but they don't have transformed hearts. They don't have transformed lives. You know, we're not going to spend a whole message on whether or not these people are saved because I don't think that's the point of the text this morning. But a lot of them aren't. Some of them might be because even saved people can fall into error, but that's not the main point. The point is the fruit that we're seeing of them. They come into the church and they bring error. Often, I think the bulk of them are probably unsaved. I'm just not going to, you know, discount that a saved individual can't fall into error. Let me ask you a question. What happens when you have a church and the unsaved are either the majority or they're actually in leadership of the church? What happens? Okay, it fails. What does that failure look like? What does it start as? Excuse me? Subtle. They start moving away from things that are clearly scriptural, right? And they start focusing more on things that make sense to man, right? Things that make sense in the culture. Have we seen this in our lifetime? Yeah, we're seeing this. Look at most of the major denominations. You know, they're giving in. I mean, not all of them, certainly not. But they're giving into what the culture says is right now. They're abandoning the Word of God. And that's the way it'll work. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed because they look like us and we didn't dig too deep. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Okay, Pop, God has, he's going to deal with apostates definitively. We'll see that coming up. They're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I see an ungodly progression in this verse and what happens here. It starts with ungodly. You can substitute their unbelief. Unbelievers. They're not quite buying into God. God's not the primary person in the relationship. They're unbelievers who in their hearts will refuse to submit to God's authority. They may even have a form of godliness but deny its power. And when we place me first or man first and reject God, it leads to turning God's grace into licentiousness, an excuse for living the way we want, an excuse for living in licentiousness has a sexual and sensual connotation to it. We see this happening today. And this is accompanied by rationalizations. Well, this is right this because of this. And ultimately, that's going to lead to deny our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And we'll start with denying the authority of Scripture because, you know, Jesus has spoken through his word. There's a progression, and keep that progression in mind as we go through the rest of the 16 verses this morning. It starts ungodly, unbelief, me first attitude. Then there's rationalizing our lustful desires. We can see this with so many churches that are you know, I don't want to pick on the feminists and I don't want to keep picking on the LGBTs, but churches have bought into those philosophies and they've rationalized why. You know, the Bible really doesn't say anything about these things. Yes, it does. It's very clear about it. And that leads us to rejecting Jesus' authority. And that's a common pattern you're going to see throughout the book of Jude. Ungodly unbelief, me first, rationalizing desires, rejecting Jesus' authority. It's a dangerous game to play because sin still matters to God. You know, he gave us 1 John 1:9. Because he knows we're weak and he knows we're going to fall and he knows we're going to need a hospital. But he didn't give 1 John 1:9 to us as an excuse to, okay, well, you know what, I'll be forgiven. I can, you know, go whatever direction I want, right? No, that's completely missing the point of God's grace. But God's going to deal with them. Verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Apostates will be judged. He starts with an example of Israel, his chosen people. Remember the miracles God performed in Egypt to get that people out of Egypt? And then the Red Sea, and then the water from the rock, and the manna from heaven, and the walking around for 40 years, and their clothes didn't wear out. All them, and the pillar of fire, and the pillar of cloud that led them. All these miracles, they saw things that nobody, no other generation saw. I mean, they may have been the most blessed generation ever to have seen all that God had done. And what did they do when it's time to enter the promised land? Oh, God, they're giants there. We don't trust you. Unbelief. And God judged them. The point is, God's going to judge that. Beware. Be wary. These were his people. It also, you know, this is part of why I say, you know, when people say, well, I'll believe God when he shows up in Times Square and starts healing people. No, you won't. Because seeing is not believing. Believing is believing. Trusting is believing. Seeing doesn't do it. These people saw. And there were very few of the adults who actually got into the promised land, right? I mean, it was what, two? Of those who were over 20 when they left? Two. Joshua and Caleb. God will judge, and he doesn't. He continues with the judgment theme here, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now we can really get ourselves into trouble with this verse talking about exactly what these angels did. I'm not even going to go into that. We're just going to suffice to say these were angels who rebelled, and they fell. And it's probably the same angels that Peter was talking about in chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Angels who had a privileged position with God, who got to see the glory of God, who were with him in heaven, were present for creation. They rebelled against their position and they were judged. Their problem was that they rebelled. Again, here's unbelief, Israel. Here's rebellion with these angels. And then, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Rampant sensuality. Strange flesh. We know, you know, and really, I was not, when I chose to do Jude, when I felt led to do Jude, I did not remember this verse was here because I really didn't want to spend any more time talking about homosexuality. But I got into studying it, and there it is, verse 7. Homosexuality is the besetting sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the presenting sin. Remember when the angels, and they had taken male form, came to destroy the city and went into Lot? All the men of the city gathered around Lot's house to what? They wanted to have sex with them, with these angels. Homosexuality was the problem. By the way, it shows up all over the place. The New Testament really does have a lot to say about it. It really does. It's everywhere. It's not a new thing. We're not evolving to some new level. Anyway, because of their rampant sensuality, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and those two cities are no more today. And that plays very, that ties in very neatly with the whole concept of me first, doesn't it? Me first in the relationship, self-autonomy. Well, I know what sex God made me, but I don't want to stay that way. My choice, because I'm primary in the relationship, not God. This is dangerous. It's a dangerous teaching. It's more dangerous when the church teaches it or when the church upholds it. God is going to judge apostasy. It's just going to happen. Ultimately, these things are going to be their downfall. And he continues talking and giving examples of these false teachers. Yet in the same way, verse 8, these men also by dreaming, the word there implies that they are claiming to have revelatory visions from God. Not that God can't do that, and does he does do that still, I think. But if God gives you a vision or a dream, he's not going to contradict his word. The word is primary. God is primary. He's already given his word. Why would the Holy Spirit contradict it? It's not going to happen. These men were claiming, they're dreaming, they're defiling the flesh. Defiling the flesh is a very obvious reference to, defiling the flesh is a very obvious reference to sexual immorality. Defiling the flesh. They're rejecting authority. That's self-explanatory. They're reviling angelic majesties, which is just, you know, another one of those what is he talking about passages there. I think the best interpretation of reviling angelic majesties is that these folks, these people, in claiming to be spiritual, think they have some sort of power in the spiritual realm that they don't. They often are people who think that they can go toe-to-toe with Satan. And I think verse 9 supports this interpretation. They think they can go toe-to-toe with Satan. Like the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19, who thought that they could cast out demons because they were, you know, they saw Paul doing it, and they thought, wow, he's got a magic incantation. We'll go in and do the same thing. So these seven guys go into this guy's house to cast out these demons from this guy, and the demon wound up, you know, beating the snot out of the seven of them. They ran away naked from the house. You know, because they had no spiritual power there. They were arrogant. Pride goes before a fall. So verse 9 supports that. Even Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Because even fallen angels appear glorious. And even fallen angels are strong. We're not stronger than they are. God is. And it's pride to put yourself in God's position, isn't it? The Bible does say resist the devil and he will flee, and I think that's true, but he's going to flee because he sees you resisting in the power of Christ, not in your own strength. Try resisting the devil in your own strength sometime. Good luck with that. But these men revile the things which they do not understand. They have no knowledge there. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. It demonstrates a lack of true spiritual leading. They're living by their what looks good to them, by their feelings, by their emotions, by their instincts, if you will, like an animal does. Not realizing that the things that they're dabbling in are ultimately going to be their downfall. And they will be the downfall of those who listen to them. The impact that apostates have, false teachers have inside the church is they weaken and they wound the church. They weaken and they wound God's people. And let's just finish through up to verse 17 here. Woe to them, Jude declares. In verse 11, woe. That's not like woe, that's like, I feel really bad for you because you're in trouble. For they have gone the way of Cain and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Or the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? Well, we know Cain murdered his brother Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. Well, what's the difference between the sacrifices? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what the difference was. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. It was by faith. Whatever Cain did wrong, whether he didn't offer a blood sacrifice or whether they weren't the first and best of his fruits, whichever the mistake was, it wasn't the faith. Cain was a religious person, but he didn't have the faith behind it. He wasn't trying to please God. He was trying to get God to accept him on Cain's terms rather than on God's terms. It was a faithless act. That's where false teachers in the church are. That's where if they teach you that, hey, it's about your self-esteem and just God wants you to be happy and to feel good about yourself, that's wrong. You want to be accepted by God on God's turn through Jesus Christ. I know some of you guys like to follow Joel Osteen. He's wrong. It's a self-help gospel at best. It's all about, God's all about making you feel good and making you feel empowered. No, he's not. God's not concerned with your happiness. He's concerned with your joy. And those are two very different things. Your happiness is contingent on your circumstances, that all is well in your world. Your joy is that you're connected into God through Christ and serving in his church and getting your strength and your self-esteem and your value and worth from him, through who you are in him, not in anything that surrounds us. That's one. There'll be more coming. And I say that because sometimes, honestly, some of you guys post Joe Osteen quotes on Facebook. Please don't do that anymore. You're contributing. I'm coming after you if you do. Know it. And if you're a visitor, you have to understand how unlike me this is. I'm pretty much a live and let live guy. You know, I'm kind of laid back. Some of this is just getting me a little worked up because it's dangerous. And Jude is pointing out just how dangerous it is. The error of Balaam. The error of Balaam. Balaam's error was he was a prophet for hire. He didn't really care about the truth. He cared about his pocketbook. He wanted to get paid. And that led him into, wow, something even worse. He was killed by Joshua and the Israelites because Balaam taught the Midianites to lead Israel into idolatry and into sexual immorality. He taught them to cause others to fall. He was judged for that. And that's what false teachers are doing. We need to be careful with them. Very, very careful with them. I feel for some people who I know they're sincere in teaching what they believe, but it's not scriptural and it's against the core of the gospel, and I pray for them. And you should too. The rebellion of Korah. Well, Korah was pride. He rejected Moses as God's leader, and he perished for it. Remember, the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his family and those who followed him. Let that be a warning. By rebelling against God's appointed authority, he rebelled against God himself, and some followed him to their own destruction. And do you see it again? Cain, the pride, the unbelief. It's unbelief. I'm going to meet God on my terms. Then there's the licentiousness, the sexuality that was involved with Balaam's sin. And now we're down to Korah, who is simply rejecting authority. It's the same theme repeated all over again. Be careful of that. That is a progression. And I'm pretty sure that's true because, you know, chronologically, those events are out of order. Korah came, I think Korah came before Balaam. Let's continue on. These are the men. This is how dangerous they are to the church. They are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're hidden reefs. If you're sailing a ship, the last thing you want to run into is a hidden reef because you scrape the bottom of your boat off and you're sinking. You're done. These people are traps in our midst at our love feast. They're with us at the communion table. They look like us and talk like us, but their message isn't one of us. Know them by their fruits. They're hazards to avoid. Caring for themselves is self-explanatory. They place themselves above God. Me first. It's a dangerous... You start from that error, and you are lost. Clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Well, you know, you see a cloud, and you expect there's going to be some rain. They can't fulfill the promise. They may tell you some things that feel good for a little while and sound good, and people might get all excited about them, but they can't deliver on anything because there's no water there. They're phonies. They're fakes. Autumn trees without fruit. Well, there ought to be fruit in the autumn, right? You ought to have had some fruit by the time the leaves have all fallen. They're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. There's no life in them. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, okay? Wild waves, they can look exciting. They're strong, they're powerful. We can see these people. Look at, they got big churches. But what are they churning up? Well, they're churning up their own shame. That's what's underneath. That's what happens with the foam of the sea. It's stuff that's underneath. It's getting churned up. It's coming out on top, and what's coming out is shame in God's eyes. What does the world think when they see one of these guys exposed? What do they think of Jesus Christ? We ought not to be found following these people. It reflects on the church and it reflects on Christ. Wandering stars, that's almost self-explanatory. They're wandering stars. Stars are used for navigation. You can't navigate by one that isn't in the same fixed position. They're untrustworthy. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came in many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds." How many times does he say ungodly here? Substitute almost unbelief in there. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Okay, the book of Enoch was quoted here. That doesn't necessarily make Enoch scripture. It just means the Holy Spirit, through Jude, decided this particular part of the book of Enoch was illustrating a spiritual truth that he wanted in scripture. So let's not get carried away with how awkward that seems on the surface. The Spirit can use whatever he wants. Paul quoted certain secular authors even of his day. But the point here is this sounds very much like the judgment day, doesn't it? Christ coming back with his holy ones. This is the second coming. There's going to be judgment on these folks. These folks who are, verse 16, they're grumblers. We get that. Finding fault. Following their own lusts. They speak arrogantly. Flattering people. For the sake of gaining an advantage. Jumping down to verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded and they are devoid of the Spirit. We have to be aware of false teaching that comes from within the church because it's subtle and it gets us going in the wrong direction. And where do you stop? But the ending point is in judgment. be careful about what you're taking in. And because I'm, you know, talking about this, I have to, you know, some of you aren't going to be too pleased, but there's a devotional out there right now. It's called Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, and it's not terrible. It's not terrible. But it's a subtle step in the wrong direction. And let me tell you why. Because the author is listening. She's practicing this spiritual listening, and she's writing down what she hears. And she believes she's hearing Jesus talking to her, and maybe she is, I don't know. But she's writing it down and quoting him in the first person. Typically, we call that scripture. That's a problem. You're elevating your own experience with Jesus to a level equal to or above scripture, and that's a problem. Because though what she says in her book may be orthodox, and it for the most part is. Now, I haven't read the book, but I've read some excerpts, so take what I say with a grain of salt, but I feel compelled to say it. It's, you know, it's fairly orthodox. She's not teaching any heresy. But once you get people to accept that experience is on level with Scripture, what's next? That's a dangerous direction. The other reason I feel compelled to talk about her is because it's all me-focused. It's all about your personal peace with Jesus. Now, there's a point, there's a time where, you know, there's a time for that. We should all have our personal time with Jesus. But a lot of us are using this devotion in lieu of Scripture in our devotions. Let me tell you, she's not going to challenge you. She's not going to challenge you. She's not going to convict you in these areas. She's not going to challenge you to greater acts of service, to greater doing for Christ. And by the way, John did say that those who love me are those who love Christ are those who obey Christ, who do for him. She's not going to challenge you to do. She's not going to challenge you to be part of the church, to be connected. It's about, you know, just sit and like a guru on the mountaintop. And okay, you know, if you're a mature Christian, there can be a place for that in your world, as long as you've got your scripture. And you're not elevating it up to the same level. But be careful of that. It's a bad direction. It's going to turn into something bad in the future. Don't believe me now. Just remember I said it. It's going to be something bad. It's an inward-focused message. It's a me-focused message. I am very suspicious of testimonies I hear that are all about me, that don't give God the credit, that don't credit Jesus with changing and transformation. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't about Jesus. You wouldn't be here if you know him, if it weren't for Jesus. Give him the credit. It's very close to the health and welfare and the self-help gospel that is not a gospel at all. It's just man-centered thinking. Let's use Jesus to make me feel better. I said it earlier, we feel better when we're getting our value and our self-worth from Christ. And we are engaged in the activities that he wants us to be engaged in. And when we are worshiping a transcendent God, then we feel better about us. And some of you who use her are now angry, and you're contemplating your Facebook rebuttal already, I know. I'll let you decide whether or not that's rejecting authority. The gospel of Jesus Christ contains the most precious words of life. We should protect them. And you know what else? There's one more thing I need to say to you. This me first, it's about me, not about God attitude, is so in our culture, it can't help but be in the hearts of every one of us. We need to root out the enemy within my body and your body first. That's our first step. It's self-examination. Where am I believing lies? Where do I think I'm more important than what Jesus wants for my life? Have I really bought in to the mission of the church, which is to make disciples and to baptize and to teach them to obey him? Am I serving that? Am I focused towards that? Like we were 2 weeks ago out of VBS, the church was together. It was a wonderful picture of that. headed towards the Great Commission. We were in one accord doing that. Is my life heading that direction, or is my life heading my own direction? And occasionally I might, you know, throw Jesus a bone. I don't know that for you. I know that for me, and I don't always like the answer I come up with. But we all need to perform some self-examination. Where are we buying into those things? And let's root that out, because the gospel is worth contending for, even in our own hearts. And we'll talk more about our response to false teachers next week, but let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day. Lord, we thank you for these words. And Father, I pray where I have been overly harsh, Lord, that you would soften that in people's hearts, Lord, and deal with me regarding any sin that I have. Father, I pray, Lord, for each one of us, including myself, that we would go home tonight and spend some time reflecting, asking you to search our hearts, showing us where we're buying into false teaching that's coming through the church, where we're putting ourselves above Christ, where we're excusing sin, where we are rejecting authority. Father God, may we in faith repent of those things, knowing that if we do, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and give us the strength to live for you each day. Lord God, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.